God's work in our lives comes in two varieties. He works both miraculously and providentially. When God works a miracle, He circumvents ordinary laws and processes to accomplish divine purposes. He hijacks nature to do His will. A miracle is supranatural. While providence is God's careful engineering of the natural course, random events, supposedly, are brought together by God to accomplish His will. You might say God's providence is supernaturally natural. Over the course of biblical history, God's miracles have occurred in clusters. The miraculous tends to come in blizzards. There were the emancipation miracles associated with the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the signs and wonders done by Moses and Joshua, seas and rivers parted, often water turned to blood. Nature was commandeered to serve God's purposes. Then there were the educational miracles performed by the Hebrew prophets. Elisha and Elijah displayed God's power and taught God's people His superiority over the pagan idols of their neighboring nations. Of course, there was the period of the evidential miracles done by Jesus and His apostles that presented evidence that God's king and His kingdom had certainly come. And still future, the Bible talks about, the book of Revelation talks about eschatological miracles, supernatural cataclysms on earth and in the heavens that judge a rebel planet and that usher in the glorious age of God's kingdom. This is why I say miracles come in bunches. They're like blizzards. And yet in between the blizzards, God is still at work. But His providential work is more like a steady snow. Day after day after day, God persistently arranges and manipulates the events of our lives as He desires. Providence is God's overarching will in the twists and turns of our circumstances. William Cowper once wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will." See, God is always behind the scenes, working in the shadows to fulfill His purposes. And nowhere is this better seen than in the life of Joseph. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 41. "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Imagine having feeling forgotten by man and by God for 2 full years. You remember the butler that Joseph had helped was supposed to put in a good word for him with the Pharaoh, but it had slipped his mind. For 730 long days, he felt that he had been forgotten. Then Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow." And though it's not in our text, the cows are actually mooing, "Eat mo' chicken." They were repping Chick-fil-A. "Well, then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke." I mean, the dream disturbed the Pharaoh. "It shocked him when he saw the 7 sickly cows were eating the 7 healthy cows. It caused the Pharaoh to have a cow. And if the Pharaoh was like me, in order to get back to sleep, he went to the refrigerator and he poured himself a glass of milk. After all, he was dreaming about cows." Verse 5 tells us, "He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. So he had two dreams, one about cows, one about corn. And in both, the sickly consumes the healthy. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, trying to discern what all this had meant. And he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. He calls in his stable of soothsayers, his fortune tellers, all the occult practitioners, and he asked them for an interpretation. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. The supposed know-it-alls of Egypt proved to know nothing. And that's when God, boom, jabs the memory of the butler. What about that Joseph? See, years ago, a Hebrew had been in the same prison block with the butler. He had interpreted the dream that had set him free. Joseph had. Well, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each dreamed a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him." Now the butler had promised Joseph that he would mention him to Pharaoh. And now he confesses, "Holy cow, that slipped my mind. What was I thinking?" And he finally takes action to make things right. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. "You groom, you dress for a royal audience." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have dreamed a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Now understand, Joseph had been waiting years for this moment. Finally, he has a chance to spring himself, to vouch for himself. And yet not one boast comes out of his mouth. He says, "No, it's not in me." He gives God the credit for his gift of discernment. This is no longer the haughty kid strutting about in his letter jacket. You remember that boy. Suffering has added humility to his assertiveness, to his boldness. Joseph is still confident, but now he's confident only in God. In verses 17 to 24, Pharaoh repeats to Joseph his dreams. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land." These two dreams have one meaning. Egypt is destined for a devastating famine. There'll be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of destitution. And so the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And later we'll learn that a testimony is always established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Thus, both dreams confirm the same truths. 7 years of abundance will be followed by 7 years of famine. But a wise and an industrious young man like Joseph, he goes beyond just offering the interpretation. No, he advises Pharaoh on how he can take action. He suggests a rationing plan. He says, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." And then Joseph held his breath. Realize the Egyptians believed the Pharaoh was divine. They considered him a reincarnation of the sun god, Ra. It was daring, if not downright foolish, for a mere slave to try to tell the Pharaoh what to do. Even the king's counselors served with trepidation. But Joseph speaks boldly here. He's representing the one true God. And then verse 37 records Pharaoh's response. "And so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and everyone could take a deep breath, a sigh of relief. And it was good in the eyes of all his servants." In fact, he said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And here, for the very first time in the Bible, it mentions the Holy Spirit indwelling a human being. And notice the observation is made by a pagan king, no less. It was obvious, even to a godless Pharaoh, that there was something special, something supernatural about Joseph. And did you know the same will be said of you if you're filled with God's Spirit? If you walk in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, it sets you apart. The folks around you know the difference. They see the difference. As Donald G. once put it, when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know it and need no one to acquaint you with the fact. You will soon be acquainting them. You'll be a bold witness when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Joseph was a man full of God's Spirit. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and over all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Wow, Joseph gets a big promotion. He becomes second in command in all of Egypt. Again, God blesses Joseph. And then verse 41. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had." They called it Air Force Two. "And they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee!' So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh. Without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" This is incredible. Overnight, Joseph goes from the prison to the pinnacle of power. He came to Egypt shackled in an iron chain. Now God has swapped it for a gold chain. From a slave cart to a royal carriage. Joseph was 17 years old when he was lifted from that pit and sold to those slave traders and taken down to Egypt. Now he's 30, and he's reached the palace. And in between were 13 long, troubling years. I'm sure there were many paths that God could have used to get Joseph from the pit to the palace. But understand, destination was not the point. For by doing it his way, God not only made a way, he made a man. Joseph's dire circumstances forced him to realize that God's privileges are never justification for a prideful attitude, a pompous attitude. Promotion is from God. It's the result of His grace, not our greatness. See, it's in the pit that God makes His point, always. And then verse 45 tells us, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, which in Egyptian means Savior of the world. And then notice what happens. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Notice Joseph is given an Egyptian to marry. In other words, he gets a Gentile bride. And again, guess whose journey Joseph's life parallels? Our Lord Jesus is the true Savior of the world. Jesus was raised from the pit, clothed in glory and honor, exalted to the right hand of the King. And notice what they say to Joseph as he rides in his royal chariot, verse 43. They yell, "Bow the knee, bow the knee." Philippians 2, verse 10 tells us that one day every knee will bow to our Lord Jesus Christ. And after his resurrection, after his exaltation, Jesus too receives a bride. Guess what? A Gentile bride. Who is that? That's you and me. The church. The church is Jesus' Asenath. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was without number. Joseph built national silos all throughout Egypt to store the grain. He manages a great harvest for 7 years. And guess what? This is what Jesus is doing today. He's managing a great harvest. A harvest of souls is underway. But that harvest will be followed by 7 years of what? Of famine. Of what we call great tribulation. It's coming. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which means to forget. He says, "For God has made me forget all my toil in all my father's house." Boy, the blessing that he had received had made his trials disappear in his mind. He'd forgotten them. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, which means double fruit. And he says, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. This is one of 13 famines referenced in the scriptures. And few of us born and raised in America have any experience with a true famine. Winds howl, they blow, they lift off the topsoil from the ground. The dust then settles like a powder that covers fences and houses. Empty clouds hover and tease but lack rain to ease the pain. Crops wither in the soaring heat. Formerly fertile fields turn to a crust. There's nothing to eat because nothing grows. And this was Egypt. We're told just as Joseph had said. Verse 54. The famine was in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Only the Egyptians had prepared for this famine. And so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. And among those who journeyed to Egypt and to Joseph was a family living in Canaan, 11 sons and a man named Israel. a family that Governor Joseph knows all too well. Chapter 42. Now, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" This is a comical line. The family's on the verge of starvation when they hear there's grain in Egypt, and Jacob says to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at each other? Get down there and buy some food, man." And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Oh boy, Jacob is still smarting the loss of Joseph, is he not? Over the years, he probably held the older brothers responsible for Joseph's demise. He's not risking Benjamin. He's not risking Rachel's other child, her other son. Benjamin, no. We're going to keep Benjamin back behind. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And what a moment that was. Can you imagine? Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. When Judah handed their little brother over to the slave traders, divvied up 2 shekels per brother. They got 20 shekels. They passed it out after they'd sold Joseph. Who would have dreamed that one day they would bow down before Joseph in desperate need? And yet God had foreseen the moment, had he not? You remember Joseph's dream? Joseph, God had seen it all along. You recall Joseph's dream, the one that enraged his brothers so, where their bundles of wheat would one day bow down to Joseph's bundle of wheat. Well, now the dream that they had scoffed at and that they had resented is being fulfilled by God's providence. Verse 7 tells us, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Now imagine Joseph, he's sitting on a platform. He's interviewing entourages from all around the world. When suddenly he notices familiar faces, it's been a long time. He does a double take, and that's when it hits him. That's Reuben. That looks like Issachar. That's even Judah. Those are my brothers. He's stunned, which probably helped him hold back his emotions. And he makes a spur-of-the-moment decision. Instead of revealing his identity, he decides to just sort of play it cool. Just let this play out. Let's see what happens. And so he adopts a grim look, but he somehow disguises his voice. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" Whatever he's doing with his voice. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And this is where the plot thickens. See, the last time these brothers saw Joseph, he was 17 years old. Hate to tell you, but there's a lot of difference between some of you guys when you were 17 and now when you're 30. He's now 30 years old. For one, that means he's gained some weight. No doubt about that. He now sports an Egyptian haircut, and he's wearing some Egyptian threads, and he's speaking in an Egyptian language. Later, we're going to learn that he was actually communicating to them through an interpreter. Never in their wildest dreams did the brothers expect to ever see Joseph again. And thus, they failed to recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "Oh no, my lord. But your servants have come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Up until now, Joseph has been successful at hiding his emotions. But can you imagine how he felt when he heard, one is no more? It had to have caused him to choke up. I mean, Joseph had to have concluded, why did they even mention me? Unless they were tormented by a guilty conscience. And they were. And Joseph is now going to test the genuineness of their sorrow and their repentance. Verse 14. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. Now let's pause and consider a point. Remember, we've talked about a species of prophecy known as typology. Often God uses Old Testament people and stories to cast light on New Testament truths. And the life of Joseph is a good example. Joseph's life is a type of the life of Jesus. And how he treats his brothers after their rejection of him forms a pattern for how Jesus will treat his Jewish brothers in the last days before he returns. See, there were three phases in Joseph's dealings with his brothers. First is here, what we're reading about. He relies on mystery. He knows them, but they don't know him. Later, he will reveal his majesty. And then finally, he will provide them ministry. And these are the three ways that Christ will deal with Israel in the last days. See, when Jesus returns at the second coming, he'll come in all his majesty. Afterwards, in the kingdom age, he will minister to the Jews. But today, Jesus is relying on mystery. See, the Jews, they don't recognize their brother, not yet. It's been said, providence is God acting anonymously. And this is how Jesus is working among Israel today. But the day of revelation is fast approaching. Well, in verse 15, Joseph, he drops a bombshell on his brothers. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether they are any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And so he put them all together in prison 3 days. He gave them 3 days to think about their next move. Now remember, Joseph and Benjamin were the only sons of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. That means that they were full blood brothers, while the others were just half brothers. When Joseph was shipped off, Benjamin was just a toddler. Joseph wants to make sure here that he gets to see Benjamin, his brother. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Now rather than keep 9 brothers while one retrieves Benjamin, Joseph chooses to teach them a lesson in substitution. Only one brother will be held until the younger is retrieved. And this is what the Jews failed to understand about Jesus. Jesus came to earth as their substitute, to die in their place, to suffer their penalty. They didn't grasp that. Verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Boy, their minds go back to that day when they sold Joseph into slavery, and they realized that the distress that they're in, they're paying the price of their dastardly deed. We didn't mention it back in chapter 37, but apparently Joseph had put up quite a fight when he was thrown into the pit. And after his brothers had tossed him into the cistern, when they sat down to eat dinner, Joseph was still crying out of the pit. He was still making his case. He was still voicing his distress, we're told here. The brothers had to have really hard hearts to ignore his cries and to finish their dinner. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." And they always need somebody to jump in and say, "I told you so." And so Reuben chimes in, "I told you so." Joseph's squeals had fallen on deaf ears. Obviously, all these brothers still carried a heavy load of guilt and regret. Reuben interprets all this as a payback for their evil deed. But they did not know that Joseph understood them. He was listening the whole time, for he had spoken to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Reuben's interpretation and the brothers' regret touched Joseph's heart. And then Joseph returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And why Joseph chose Simeon, we're not sure. Chapter 34 reveals that Simeon was a violent man. It's possible that Simeon had been the ringleader in the brothers' plot to get rid of Joseph. Well, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. Now Joseph gives the grain free of charge. And you've got to love his generosity here toward his brothers. They can't buy his blessing. His favor is for free. And you know, so it is with God's blessing. None of us can buy the favor of God. Grace is what fills our sacks and gives us back what we pay. Anything we get from God is a free gift. Don't think you've earned it or you've deserved it. But notice the brother's reaction to grace. This is interesting. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. And so he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." And you think he would have been glad. But then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" And this was the same reaction the Jewish people had to God's grace. They didn't comprehend it. It scared them, in fact. They thought God's blessing had to be earned. Verse 29, "Then the 10 brothers went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, "We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" And apparently, as they explained to Dad all that went on, they're unpacking their sacks. "For then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." They suspected a setup. They figured for some reason this Egyptian was out to get them. He was framing them for burglary. The idea that they were loved never crossed their mind. This was just too good to be true. That would be too good to be true. And this is the problem with folks today when it comes to God's grace. When confronted with God's mercy, with just how much He loves us, they wonder, can anyone, even God, be that generous? The last time we did our Christmas gift wrapping outreach, and I'm so glad we're doing it again this year, there were folks that would just stand there. We would wrap their presents for them, and then they would just stand there. They wouldn't leave. They were expecting to be asked to sign a card or even give a donation. They couldn't believe that the gift wrapping was just free. Why is it that we have a hard time with things that are free? There's got to be a catch. What can I pay you for it? And this is the world's approach to grace. People have a tough time believing and receiving from God. And yet faith in Jesus is all that God asks. Jesus paid the price for us. We only have to trust in Him. Verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Obviously, Jacob doesn't share Joseph's faith in God's providence. His misfortunes have gotten the best of him. He bemoans his losses and his trials, and he cries out, "All these things are against me." I hope that's not your attitude. For here's the truth. All these things are not against you. God is working. God is working for your good and for His glory. He is working to reunite Jacob with Joseph here. He's working to preserve him through the famine. All these things have a purpose. When trouble strikes your life, when circumstances start to unravel around you, you need to trust in God's providence. He is still at work behind the scenes. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." If Reuben doesn't bring Benjamin back, Jacob can kill Reuben's two boys, which was really a stupid thing to ever say to a grandpa. "Not going to kill your grandkids." "I think I am." Well, Jacob still resists. He says, but he said, "My son shall not go down with you." He's going to hold on to Benjamin. "For his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity shall befall him along the way in which you go, then you would go bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." It will take a severely hungry stomach to change Jacob's mind, which is what we have in chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Oh, but Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Now remember, Simeon is still being held prisoner down in Egypt. And obviously, no one is spending any sleepless nights worrying about old Simeon. He must have been a pretty ruthless guy. I mean, Simeon's got few friends, even among his own family. The issue, though, was the kid brother, Benjamin. They'd been told not to return to Egypt without him. Verse 6. And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? You should have never mentioned Benjamin. What were you thinking? But they said, "Oh, the man was asking us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words." Oh, we couldn't lie. They've been lying to Jacob for the last 20 years. "Could we possibly have known what he would say? 'Bring your brother down.'" And then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones." Judah says, "We don't have a choice. You don't send Benjamin and we'll all starve to death. I myself will be a surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. We're burning daylight. Let's go. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand. And it's interesting, if each of the 10 brothers who returned to Egypt took with them 2 shekels instead of just one, it would have been a total of 20 shekels. And how ironic was that? Recall, Joseph had been sold into slavery for 20 shekels. And take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. It's in total helplessness now that Jacob casts himself and his son on the mercies of God. You know, he doesn't realize it at the time, but in reality, God's mercy is always the safest place to rest. And so the men took that present in Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And this would have been an elegant mansion. This would have been like a trip to the White House. The brothers had to have been wondering, why are we getting the royal treatment? Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may seek an occasion against us and fall upon us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Their minds are just racing with speculation. Well, they're about to discover the truth. Verse 19. Well, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Notice they're pleading their case before they're even accused. But he said, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And who is this who brings peace to their hearts and assures them of the king's favor? Well, we don't know. It is an unnamed servant. And throughout the Old Testament, numerous unnamed servants appear as types of the Holy Spirit. For God's Spirit is his servant who speaks not of himself, but the Spirit speaks of Jesus. He comforts and he assures and he brings peace to God's people, just as he brings to the brothers here. And then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. The unnamed servant ministered to them. And then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. Joseph had planned a great feast. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house. And they bowed down before him to the earth. And then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. And then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. When Joseph sees his own flesh and blood brother, it's too much for him. When he sees Benjamin, he can't hold back his emotions. He loses it. He starts to shake. Tears swell up in his eyes. He barks out some excuse and he races out of the room. Remember, Jesus also wept at the unbelief of the Jews of his day. And you can feel this all building to a crescendo, can't you? Joseph longs to be reconciled to his brothers, but it's not quite time to reveal himself. And this is the situation Jesus faces today. He loves the Jews. He loves his brothers. He wants to fulfill his promises and purposes to them. He longs for the Jews to know him once and for all. But their repentance has not quite ripened. It's not quite ready. Verse 30. And he went into his chamber and he wept there. And then he washed his face and came out and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And this is why God is going to keep Israel in Egypt for the next 400 years. You recall the problem that they had in Canaan. They kept marrying unbelievers. They kept marrying with the Canaanites. There would be no danger of that in Egypt, for Egyptians were prejudiced against foreigners. Thus, an Egyptian wouldn't eat with a non-Egyptian, let alone marry one. And by sending them to Egypt, God was protecting them for years to come. Verse 33, and they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. In other words, when the brothers sit down to the table for this great feast, they all have assigned seats. And amazingly, they're seated according to birth order, 1 through 12. I mean, how could this be? You know, statistically, the odds of this happening to 12 brothers by chance would be 1 in 36 million. You wonder if by now the brothers are scratching their head. They're starting to get suspicious. Well, then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And so they drank and were merry with him. In conclusion, here's a quote that describes Joseph's life. In duty, he was loyal. In temptation, he was strong. In prison, he was faithful. And to his brothers, he was merciful. Loyal, strong, faithful, and merciful. Isn't that what we should be? But we develop those traits, not in times of ease and comfort, but in times of difficulty and trial. Joseph is here putting his brothers through the ringer. He's arranging and subjecting them to the same sort of roller coaster ride he has had to endure. Joseph knows it's life's ups and downs that keeps you on the level.